Well, tonight, take your Bible and join me in the book of Proverbs, the fifth chapter. Proverbs chapter 5, and as we move toward bringing our studies to a close, tonight I want to talk about wisdom for a wonderful marriage. And I'm going to do something I haven't done up to this point. I'm going to be reading out of the Message by Eugene Peterson. I would never use this Bible to preach out of, and I don't think that Dr. Peterson put it together for that purpose. I use it, though, often as something of a free commentary because he tries to bring the biblical text into contemporary English. And sometimes the way he turns a phrase, the way he focuses upon a particular insight by the words that he uses, it's really helpful. And Proverbs chapter 5 is that text that warns us about allowing our eyes and our hearts to stray. In that context, of course, it was very, very specific, warning a man about the strange woman, strange in the sense that this is not the woman that is normally at your side. This is not the woman that you find in your bed. And if you do, then you've opened yourself up to all sorts of pain and heartache and sorrow. And I like the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases or contemporizes this fifth chapter. So whatever translation you have, you can look along, but listen in particular how he voices and how he puts the fifth chapter of Proverbs. Dear friend, pay close attention to this, my wisdom. Listen very closely to the way I see it. Then you'll acquire a taste for good sense. What I tell you will keep you out of trouble. The lips of a seductive woman are oh so sweet. Her soft words are oh so smooth. But it won't be long before she's gravel in your mouth, a pain in your gut, and a wound in your heart. She's dancing down the primrose path to death. She's actually headed straight for hell and taking you with her. She hasn't a clue about real life, about who she is or where she's going. So, my friend, listen closely. Don't treat my words casually. Keep your distance from such a woman. Absolutely stay out of her neighborhood. You don't want to squander your wonderful life, to waste your precious life among the hard-hearted. Why should you allow strangers to take advantage of you? Why be exploited by those who care nothing for you? You don't want to end your life full of regrets, nothing but sin and bones, saying, oh, why didn't I do what they told me? Why did I reject a disciplined life? Why didn't I listen to my mentors or take my teachers seriously? My life is ruined. I haven't one blessed thing to show for my life. And then he paraphrases those very wonderful words that talks about a man enjoying the pleasures of lovemaking, but to enjoy those things from his wife as well as the other pleasures that come from faithfulness and intimacy in the marriage relationship. Do you know the saying, drink from your own rain barrel? Draw water from your own spring-fed well? It's true. Otherwise, you may one day come home and find your barrel empty and your well polluted. Your spring waters is for you and you only, not to be passed around among strangers. Bless your fresh flowing fountain. Enjoy the wife you married as a young man, lovely as an angel, beautiful as a rose. Don't ever quit taking delight in her body. But then he goes on to say, never take her love for granted. Why would you trade enduring intimacies for cheap thrills with a whore, for a dalliance with a promiscuous stranger? Mark well that God doesn't miss a move that you make. He's aware of every step you take. The shadow of your sin will overtake you. You'll find yourself stumbling all over yourself in the dark. Death is the reward of an undisciplined life. Your foolish decisions, they will trap you in a dead end. And that's really a pretty powerful way of paraphrasing what we find in Proverbs chapter 5. And I really like the word of wisdom that he gives where he says, don't ever quit taking delight in her body. Never take her love for granted. Well, what is it that we can do, practically speaking, to ensure that we don't take the love of our mate for granted? And how is it that we can indeed work through those times in marriage and those times in family life where perhaps a stranger looks better? Another home looks more attractive. And let's be honest, there can come times in our lives where that very thing does rise up and present itself. What is it that we can do to make sure we don't, if I could summarize Proverbs chapter 5 in a particular vernacular of our day, how is it that we can make sure that we don't play the fool? Well, note with me, first of all, on the handout that you have this evening, make sure you accept your mate as a gift from God. Accept your mate as a gift from God. Now, that is a volitional decision, not an emotional one. It may be speaking emotionally that you're not there, that emotionally you're drained of your energy, and emotionally you feel like you are at a dead end. But as an act of faith, as a volitional decision, I believe we should accept our mates as gifts from God. After all, God is a sovereign God, and He could have orchestrated your life in such a way that, number one, you never even met. Number two, that you didn't fall in love, whatever that means. And number three, that you didn't get married. God could have prevented all of that, but He didn't. He allowed you and your mate to come into contact, become attracted to each other, and to marry. And therefore, God intends your mate as a gift from Him in your life. Now, I shared this one time, and a person came up to me afterwards and said, "Well, yes, my mate is a gift from God. I just got the booby prize." Well, I don't accept that as a reasonable judgment of God's activity in your life, nor do I think that to be the best disposition for you to have. I will say this to you. If there come times in your marriage where you get kind of bent out of shape with your mate, and kind of ticked off at them, and you begin to think that they're not such a hot deal, I would encourage you to go out somewhere east of here into the neighboring county. Go out into the woods somewhere and just have a screaming fit with God. Don't take it out on your mate. Take it out on God. Because God is the one who brought that person into your life. And if you're not happy about it, don't blame them. Blame the one who is responsible for it all to begin with. Blame it on the Lord. Now, let me be fair. I know how gifts work. Gifts come in packages. They look really, really good on the outside with the wrapping paper and the bow, but you're nearly really not quite sure what's on the inside until you get in there. Or to use another analogy, a marriage is sort of like getting the old LP records, the old 78s, where you'd buy the record for what was on one side, and then you flipped it over later just to see what was on the other side, and you just accepted it because it was part of the deal. It was part of the package. Well, I understand that's how marriage works. You buy into something you see that you like, but after you've done the I do's and begun to spend a little time with each other, the fact of the matter is there is a flip side to that record. There is other stuff inside that package. And my good friend Charles Lowry is exactly correct when he says, let's be honest, dating should be called the Watergate period. Dating is Watergate, is the big cover-up. You show them what you want them to see so that you can get them. Once you've snared them, then you give them the rest of the package and they are stuck with it, whether they like it or not. And again, there are just all sorts of things we find out afterwards that we did not know in advance. But again, I want us to try to get the perspective, and it is a faith perspective, that God brought this person into your life as His gift and for your good. And even in those occasions where they are rubbing you the wrong way, perhaps even causing you some degree of frustration, recognize God's at work in all of that. And God's trying to take your mate and use him or use her to make you something different, something better than you were before. Now, secondly, I think we also have to work at being attentive to the needs of our mate. Now, we have in our past studies talked about some basic needs of a man. And we've also talked about some basic needs of a woman. We've talked about the fact that women are put together by God in such a way that they need their husband, the man in their life, to be a spiritual leader, to show them appreciation, to speak romance in a language that they understand, to talk to them on the intimate level and to be honest and open, to provide a home of support and to put their family first. And if a man will do those things, boy, he really speaks to the deepest needs in the heart of a woman. In contrast, a man is wired a little bit differently, and he is longing from his mate admiration and respect, sexual fulfillment, and a place of home support and serenity. He wants his wife to be attractive, and yes, he wants his wife to be a life companion. And we've also talked about the fact that one of the things we can do in trying to be more attentive to the needs of our mate is learning to speak love in a language that they understand. I know I previously recommended it, but I want to remind you again of the very fine book by Gary Chapman, The Five Languages of Love. It's a very simple book. There's nothing profound about it in the sense of its complexity. But I'm telling you what, I think he has nailed it when he says, look, we all have love languages that we speak and that we also hear. And they basically can be boiled down to five. There's the love language of words. There's the love language of touch. My two, by the way. There's the love language of gifts, the love language of service, and the love language of time. And again, what you've got to do is stop, ask, what is the love language I hear best? But even more importantly, what is the love language my mate hears best? And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, for me, there's no debate. It is the love language of touch. And is the love language of words. I love to be praised by Charlotte. And I love for her to pet me, to rub my hand, to especially rub my feet, rub my back. She can rub anything she wants to on my person except pulling on my ears, which I'm not really happy about. She thinks cold ears are fun to play with. I think she's in need of therapy on that one. But beyond that, she can just about pet anything else she wants to. And I'm just fine with that. She's not like that at all. She is much more, again, someone oriented to the language of gifts and also to the language of service. And I have to understand, I don't really speak her love language in the clearest possible tone if I'm not speaking in the area of service and gifts. And when I do, she hears, she understands, and she responds. And I've learned in almost 25 years now that that is a very, very effective way for me to speak to her and meet her basic needs. Now, number three, we also want to work at showing affection. At showing affection. And to give you a little help here, I've given you also on page 2 and also on page 3, page 2, a marital intimacy checkup, and then on page 3, a conflict analysis checkup as well. And if you just look at page 2 for a moment, now I note at the bottom that the person who put this together, and I don't even know who did it. If I did, I'd put their name there at the bottom like I did on page 3. But it is said that this is designed for the 12-month and the 24-month checkup into your marriage, and I would not disagree with that. But I've also looked over this several times, even in recent days, and I've discovered this is not necessarily a bad thing to do at the 10-year mark, the 20-year mark, or the 25-year mark. Because the fact is, we always need to be constantly monitoring our spiritual intimacy, work intimacy, intellectual intimacy, recreational, emotional, crisis, conflict, especially creative, commitment, aesthetic, sexual, and communication intimacy. And let me just give you one word of counsel, and I would encourage you as couples to take this home and kind of play with it a little bit, work your way through it. There's two possibilities that will be a bad thing, or at least not the most positive thing. One would be that you both are very dissatisfied or somewhat dissatisfied about a particular area. Now, let's just take one that we'd all be interested in, sexual intimacy. We are growing in our knowledge and the joy of our sexual union. Well, if you both put down a number 1, very dissatisfied, or a number 2, somewhat dissatisfied, then that's probably an area of problem. That's probably an area that needs some attention. However, I suspect an even greater problem would be if one of you comes to number 11 and circles number 1, but the other one of you sits down and circles, that's right, number 5. And you say, oh, I think everything's just wonderful. And your mate says, I think everything is pretty pathetic. Now, that would tell you immediately, not only do you have a problem on number 11, oh, you have a serious problem on number 12, regardless of what circle number goes down there, because you're not communicating very well in this particular area of your life if one is on the 1 and the other is on the 5. And again, I think it would be very interesting if you walked your way through some of these, because I think in some cases you'd find out, you know, we are both satisfied or somewhat satisfied in this area. We just need to keep doing what we're doing. In another area, well, we realize that, you know, this is an area that needs some work. But again, some areas that would really require some conversation would be if you sat down and you found out that you were on opposite poles of the issue when it comes to your satisfaction in these particular areas. But again, I believe that this is probably something we ought to do not just at the 1 year and the 2 year. This is something we probably ought to do every so often, every couple of years, just again to take a checkup and just see how well are we doing in this area of communicating and understanding these various crucial areas of our life. Now, I can deal with this one under number 3 or the next one, number 4, but I'm going to go ahead and deal with it now. I want you to go ahead and also turn over for a moment. We're going to spend a little time here on page 4. Because I've included here in this final section on marriage and family for our study, the issue of fighting fair. Now, I've from time to time had people say to me when I've talked about this that, quote, well, we never have fights, close quote. To which I say to them, you're a lying dog. Because everybody has conflict. Everybody has disagreement. Now, you may be wired in such a way that you barely have a pulse, and therefore you don't get very excited about much of anything. You're just kind of a corpse moving around with a heartbeat that shows up about every 10 seconds. I did meet one couple in my life at our first church in Dallas, Texas, and they actually, when we were talking about marriage stuff one time, said, well, we never had a fight in all the years we've been married. We just don't disagree about much anything. Isn't that right, honey? He said, yeah, I can't think of any time we've ever had much of a disagreement about. And I think they were probably telling the truth, because they didn't have enough energy to hardly walk, much less fight. And so in that one case, I met a couple that may actually have been telling the truth. But beyond that, no. We all have disagreements, and sometimes they take place on a very elemental level, and the conversation is not that high energy and not that, adamant. And then other times, because of maybe fatigue, I'll quickly throw in a side note here. I always encourage couples, when they're going to have a serious conversation, try to have it at 10 o'clock in the morning rather than 10 o'clock at night. Things always look better in the morning than they do late in the evening. Why? Because you're tired and you're fatigued. And when you're tired and fatigued, your guard comes down and things seem to be more of a crisis than they are. And the odds are more likely that you'll say something that later you'll regret and that will hurt your relationship. So I've tried to encourage folks to be wise in their timing, especially if you know this particular issue has the potential to go nuclear. I mean, it's just an area where I know that I have a real stake in this issue, and I'm willing, you know, to shed some blood over it. Well, I can't really think of many things worth shedding blood over when it comes to marriage, really. But sometimes we take the thing. Well, let me back up. There are some things worth shedding the blood over, but usually we shed blood over things that aren't worth it, things that are much further down the food chain as far as being of any significance whatsoever. But having said that, how might we be wise in putting in place in advance some guidelines and some parameters that would help us in terms of our disagreeing and, yes, in fighting fair? Well, these are not original with me. They're really good, though, and they're worth us taking a moment to note. Look at it with me. Number 1, confront problems as soon as possible after they arise. Don't allow them to fester and cause bitterness. A lot of times we think, well, if I just ignore it, it will what? Go away. But it doesn't. My experience in life at 46 and married at 25 is that very few problems go away. You have to deal with them and resolve them. And furthermore, if you let them fester, rather than then it being some kind of issue that you're dealing with, almost without exception, it becomes a personality conflict or a personality issue in the church. I am adamant about this, and I tell the students at the seminary, when problems arise in the church, deal with the problem and deal with it quickly. Otherwise, if you wait, if you delay, I promise you, the problem will move from the issue to the person. And rather than being a particular issue that needs to be dealt with, it becomes a personality conflict between you and that person, and you always lose. You always lose when it becomes a personality issue. So confront the problems as soon as they arise. Secondly, master the art of listening. If we fail to show others respect by listening to them, we should not be surprised if they show us the same discourtesy. And if you don't understand or you fear that there is misunderstanding, then ask for clarification. This is one of the areas where I think counselors are correct when they say back to the person what you think you heard. Now, honey, let me make sure I understand. You think that I am giving the boys too much slack. You think I should be tougher on them about X, Y, or Z. No, that's not what I said at all. Okay, all right. Then say it to me again. I misheard. Say it to me again and let me make sure. Because, again, when the tensions begin to rise and the emotions begin to move forward, clarifying and making sure there's an understanding is crucial, and sometimes it requires you asking for it to be restated another way. But bottom line, especially when it comes to fighting, learn to take your tongue, stick it out, and put your teeth on it, and hold it. And then you can't talk, and they get to. And sometimes, because I'm a yapper, I just have to bite my tongue, and my wife is so helpful. She'll just be talking. She said, why don't you just do this? She still shows that, you know, like when I was a little kid, zip your lip and throw the key away. I think I'm actually too old for that, Charlotte. But she will do that to indicate to me you're just not listening really well at this point, at least from my perspective. And that is her perspective. And so she has a little code way of showing me that she thinks I need to shut up and listen to what's being said. And I'm working on that. Gaining ground, but not yet arrived. Number three, limit the discussion of the conflict to the here and now issue. Don't you drag out yesterday's or last year's dirty laundry. And women, I have to be fair here, you are notorious at sinning in this area. Of course, you all have memories like elephants, and that, to our way of thinking, is totally unfair. We can't remember what we were doing last week, and you remember even the most specific details of everything you've ever done in the past. But the fact is, if you're going to try to move forward in your relationship, you have to make a commitment and establish a ground rule. We're going to deal with this issue and this issue alone, resolve it. Then if we need to move to another one, we'll move to that one, but we take them one at a time, not trying to bring in heavy artillery by dragging out past dirty laundry. Number four, and this ought to have a star by it, use I messages. I messages in making your point and expressing your emotions. This not only allows you to take responsibility for your feelings, it also allows the other person to hear about your feelings without feeling defensive. Why? You messages tend to be perceived as attacks and criticisms. Why? Because they are. When you turn into the, well, listen to me, you don't do. I'm not telling you how I feel. I'm telling you how you act. Or I'm telling you how you feel. And yes, when the you messages come out, it is the natural mechanism of any person to bring up their guard and defend themselves. And so what you have to try to work at doing is saying, look, let me just tell you how I see this situation. Let me tell you how this particular event or this particular activity makes me feel. Can I just tell you how I feel about it? And you will find out that your mate will be far more receptive. Your children will be more receptive when you take responsibility for what you think and how you feel about an issue. All right? Number five, avoid exaggerations such as always and never. Such statements are seldom true simply because, as inconsistent human beings, we very seldom, always, or never do anything. And so those kind of exaggerative, inflammatory words ought to be removed and kept on the sideline when it comes to having a disagreement. Number 7, use appropriate words and actions for the matter at hand. Not all arguments are worth fighting at peak volume. And that is so true. Now, again, when we first get married and we're young and we're immature and we're inexperienced, we sometimes think that the key to any conflict is to win, And so whatever I have to do to win, I'm going to bring to the table. And so it doesn't matter if I have to yell, if I have to get mad, if I have to be manipulative. It doesn't matter because my goal is to win. Well, I discovered again quite early in my marriage that you might win a fight, but you may lose a war or lose the overall battle. And I have, as I said a number of times in these 10 weeks that we've been together, almost 10 weeks now, and as I say to my students repeatedly when I talk to them about their marriages, compromise is a good word in marriage. In fact, it's a great word in marriage. It may not be a good word in theology, but it is a wonderful word in marriage where you give a bit, your mate gives a bit. Neither one of you gets everything you want, but both of you get something that you want and something that allows your relationship to be strengthened and to move forward. But what we have to understand is fighting at peak volume over, for example, who's going to take out the trash or who's going to fold the clothes or who's going to clean the toilet or who's going to pick the kids up or whatever it may be, it's just a gross sign of spiritual immaturity on our parts, and it will do nothing but damage your relationship. Number 8, which is related to that, don't be concerned about winning or losing the argument. It's better if both parties can be more concerned about resolving the conflict than who wins or loses. Number 9, determine limits. Comments which are hurtful or damaging must be avoided. The longer we are married, the more aware we become of those hot-button issues that will send our mate into a nod from Dan back there. That's right. You know how I know where Charlotte's buttons are. And then, you know, sometimes I find my, well, I'm just going to set her off. She wants to scrap? Fine, I'll give her one. And my finger starts, but I try to remind myself that would not be loving her as Christ loves her. And furthermore, what are going to be the long-term ramifications of my pushing her button here? Well, it might make me feel good for a minute, but it ain't going to make me feel good over the next several days. And in fact, it's just not worth doing. And so we need to avoid those things that are going to be harmful, damaging, just determine limits and just make a commitment before the Lord. I'm not going there. I don't care what my mate says. I take responsibility for me, and I am not going there. Now, number 10, and this is excellent. Choose to forgive. Choose to forgive. All people fail. If we don't give others a chance to start over after failure, our relationships will suffer. Now, I'm very fair here. This is my thought. Complete forgiveness may take time, depending on the degree of hurt caused by the other person. I liken it to a wound. If I suffer a superficial scratch, it takes no time for it to heal. If I receive a broken arm, it has to be cast, and it has to be tended, and it may take it weeks, in some cases, even months for it to heal. In fact, I could have such a severe injury that complete healing might take even years. So, a mate is unfaithful to their spouse. They commit adultery. They confess their sin. I know in their heart they would really like immediate forgiveness. Now, let me be fair. God grants immediate forgiveness. He also reminds us you reap what you sow, too. Your mate may, in their mind, be able to forgive you immediately, but in their heart, which has been virtually shattered, cannot be put back together in a day, in a week, in a month. It may take a while, depending upon the degree and the depth of the hurt. But note my next statement. It's important that you have an attitude of forgiveness. and you keep asking God to help you get to that point where you can truly forgive. And let me ask you with a pen to write beside number 10, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 verse 32, where Paul said to the church at Ephesus that we are to forgive others. How? Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now listen to me, folks. Please hear this. That is the starting point for giving forgiveness to anybody. Forgiving others, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we raise a question. Just how has God forgiven us in Christ? Answer, everything. Everything. God in Christ has forgiven you everything. Well, let's take it a step further. What did my sin do to Christ? Answer, it nailed him to a cross. It nailed him to a cross. So here's a little statement that I came up with. I may have read it somewhere, but it's one that I've kept in my mind all these years. And I'd again encourage you to write it down below number 10, because I promise you it can be of immense help to you. It's very simple. It just goes this way. You will never forgive anyone. You will never forgive anyone as much as God in Christ has already forgiven you. Now let that sink in. You and I will never forgive anyone as much as God in Christ has already forgiven you. So, if Christ can forgive me in that absolutely comprehensive sort of way, that then becomes the starting point for my being able to forgive others, even though they may have wounded me deeply. Last 2 weeks ago, and y'all never know the person, so it won't matter. Plus, she's dead now. We were having dinner with a pastor and his wife, and he shared with me about a lady dear in their church who had recently died. She had very severe diabetes. She had lost both her legs and so on. He also shared with us that this lady had been repeatedly assaulted sexually by her father from the time she was a little girl all the way up into her teenage years. He also did the same thing to every one of his other children, every one of them. And she grew up extremely bitter, wondering, and I understand, wondering, where was God? Just where in the world was God when all of this was going on? Well, out of pain and hurt, she began to visit their church, and one day came by to see him and just to, can I stop by and visit with you? And on about the second or third visit, because he's a wonderful pastor, has just an unbelievable ability to listen to people, she just unloaded everything, just the whole mother load about what her experience had been. Needless to say, this lady had an incredible inferiority complex. She was downcast, just everything you would expect someone would feel having gone through all of that. But the miracle of all of it is this: in the process of his working with her, loving on her, dealing with her, she came to Christ. And she even got to a point where he said, I believe her. She said, I have forgiven my father. Now, my pastor friend said, I'm glad she did, because I sure as heck didn't. And I'd have taken great delight in running over him many times with an automobile had I had the opportunity. He never had the opportunity because her father died and died lost and now is in a place called hell. And he's suffering, I suspect, quite severely for his actions. But this lady, when she met the Lord, so met the Lord. Her life was radically, radically, radically transformed. And in fact, I misspoke. She's not the one that had the diabetes. This lady, about a month ago, got up on a Sunday morning in church and gave this testimony. That day, her rebellious son, who had never been to church but one other time until that day, trusted the Lord because of what he saw and has seen now for a number of years in the life of his mother. Now, I don't understand how one can forgive like that, except they've come to understand what God in Christ has done for them. I stand in awe of this lady. I stand in awe of people who can look at folks who have mistreated them in such a severe way and extend to them the hand of forgiveness. My point is simply this. The place to start is remembering what God has already done for you in Christ and remembering, I'll never forgive anybody. Ever forgive anybody. As much as God in Christ has already forgiven me. Now, on page 5, I also give you a little word about some ways that you can perhaps adapt a strategy of how you handle these disagreements. And you see the three big categories. I already mentioned one of them, compromise. Each person gives in a little. Secondly, you agree to disagree. When one spouse is very controlling, it's important that the other not constantly cave in just to avoid conflict. The controlling spouse can become all the more controlling and the other begins to lose identity and self-esteem, and they might also decide one day just to walk, I don't need this anymore. So sometimes we simply agree that we don't see eye to eye, but we also agree that we can live with it. And again, I've discovered this in marriage. Most marriages do not get in trouble over what's right and wrong. They get in trouble over what's different. Now again, let that sink in. They don't get in trouble over what's right and wrong, but what's different. He thinks it should be done this way, but she's quite certain it ought to be done another way. And I discovered this. As long as it gets done, who gives a rip? I mean, who cares? So Charlotte wants to do it, you know, in this circuitous route that just goes all over the world before she finally gets to that point, whereas I just go straight line and get it done. So what? So what? So what if I'm going to go shopping? It takes all of 10 minutes. You go in, you spy what you want, you bag it, you pay for it, you go home. Sounds like a reasonable approach to me. Does any woman on the planet shop that way? No. No. In fact, they use deceptive tactics to sometimes get you to go with them. They will tell you, honey, I'm just going to go to the store and get a dress. I'd like for you to look at it with me. We're just going to go and get a dress. We're just going to go get a dress. That's all. That's all. Okay. So you get in the car, you go to the mall, and you're walking toward Dillard's or wherever it is to get the dress. And she says, oh, but there's some really nice stuff over here for the boys. And you feel betrayed. I do. Honey, you said we were coming to hunt and bag a dress. You mentioned nothing about shirts for the boys. You mentioned nothing about, well, wouldn't you like a pair of new shoes? No, I've got a pair on right now. They're doing just fine. Thank you very much. Shoes were not a part of this bargain. They were never brought into the equation. Now, it used to really, really bug me and tick me off, and I'm working through it. I'm not where I need to be yet. They really would help us out, by the way, if they would just put chairs, in the area where the dresses are so we could sit. And if they would do like the thing, you know, with the commercial where they put the TV inside the circle of dresses and we could sit down and, like, watch TV while they're in there trying, we would stay for days. That would not be a problem. We could handle it if we had a little entertainment to go along the way. But again, we just have to learn sometimes we agree to disagree. We can live with it. It's not a problem. But then there's a third wonderful aspect of handling a disagreement, and that's what's called the love gift. And again, this is not original with me, but it's very good. A love gift is essentially and exactly that, giving in. A love gift says something like this: for whatever reason, I'm giving in on this issue. I may feel as strongly as you do, but I'm willing to give. And obviously, a love gift must be given without anger or coercion. Or, first of all, it's not a love gift. And secondly, it will not entail a healthy response. And then my last paragraph. None of these three suggestions is appropriate to every situation. Sometimes, for example, compromise is wisest, and other times it's not possible. The couple, though, becomes locked into one of these three approaches to the exclusion of the other two, problems no doubt will always follow in your relationship. So a good word and a little excursion there about how to deal with problems. Now go back with me very quickly to page 1 and let me deal with two other things as well. Number 4, you've got to be available. If you want to have a wonderful marriage, you've got to be available. I've written in my notes a little statement. It's not profound, but it is true. You can't love them if you're not with them. Isn't that brilliant? But it's true. You can't love them if you're not with them. And so you must be available if you're going to work through the various issues of your married life. And then number 5, learn to be action-oriented. Be action-oriented. And I give you a fourfold formula there that actually follows the pattern of the letters to the churches at the churches in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Number 1, or letter A, learn to repent and do repent of your failures in sin and ask for forgiveness when forgiveness should be asked. Secondly, and this is so important, folks, remember the things you used to do when you fell in love. People sometimes say to me, "Well, I just have fallen out of love." Well, usually what I discover is they're not doing the things they were doing when they did fall in love. Now, again, I'm talking about love at this stage on the emotional level. And again, we've talked about the fact that real love is an act of the will and it's volitional. But there is an emotional component to love that we should not dismiss prematurely and dismiss as if it does not have a place at the table. It does. It does. And so one of the things we can do is remember the things we used to do when we fell in love. Letter C, go back to those special places and activities. And then letter D, redo them. Redo them again and again. If it was going to movies that you enjoyed so much when you first began dating, then start going to the movies again. If it was going out to eat, then go out to eat. If it was walking through the park, then walk through the park. If it was just whatever. Whatever it was that brought the two of you together and caused the two of you to be attracted to each other, the things that brought you together are quite often the things that keep you together as well. Yes, we add additional things to it, our children, our careers, our life in the church, and all of those things are good and necessary. But those other things that brought our hearts and knit them together, those things cannot be neglected except at the hurt and damage of your relationship. I want to close tonight on the very last page with a song. I will not sing it. In fact, the song itself, the music is not very good. But this is a great song by Harry Chapin. Now, I grew up listening to Harry Chapin. He was a great ballad singer. He was killed in an auto accident in New York, oh, probably 20 years ago now. He gave us the song Cats in the Cradle, not Ricky Skaggs. Harry Chapin wrote that song, sang it first. But he also wrote this song about marriage. And it really has a very powerful message if you'll walk with me through it. And I think it's a great way to close our last study on marriage. Next week we're going to talk about children. It's a great way to close out our thinking on what we've tried to put together over these 9 weeks together. Harry Chapin writes, "We got married early and just a little bit late. The baby came too early, but some things just can't wait. We were just beginning, but it was very clear. We grew up a little bit that year. I caught on as a meter man, and you were caught at home. And when I started night school, you ended up alone. But you had another baby while I had my career. And we grew up a little bit. We grew up a little bit. We grew up a little bit that year. They put me in an office job. I'm the young man on the move. We bought a house in Shaker Heights. You supervised the move. We were cashing checks. You were changing children while I played engineer. And we were growing ever faster every year. But I got bored of kilowatts and you were tired of kids. I started staying out at night and soon that's what you did. At parties we'd go separately. You'd wiggle and I'd leer. And we were going faster. We were going ever faster. We were growing ever faster every year. Well, you learned to live in silence. I learned to live in lies. And we both ignored the empty spaces growing in our eyes. Your breath became a gin and tonic, while mine became a beer. And we grew up a little more last year. Today at work they passed me by, promoted John instead. I came home to find you'd wrecked the car. I guess I lost my head. I can't believe I hit you. But the rage came on so strong. Where did we go wrong? As you sit there crying, I wonder who you are." And here's the great line of the song. "The partner, stranger, friend, and foe who's come with me this far. We stand here in the ashes, and I guess it is quite clear we did not really grow too much each year. So you say we're going nowhere. Well, I know that's where we've been. But still, I can't help wondering, can we begin again? I feel so full of questions. curiosity and fear, but could we grow a little bit? Could we grow a little bit? Can we grow a little bit this year? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for each one of us tonight and our marriages that we would indeed grow a little bit today, tomorrow, this week, next week, this month, and yes, this year. Because, Lord, if we just grow a little bit every week, we will be amazed at where we are a year from now. We'll be stunned at where we'll be 5 years from now. And we could not even begin to comprehend where we might be 10 years down the road. And Lord, I know that in this group, there are many that have wonderful, godly marriages. I just pray they'll get better and better and better. And there may be others, Lord, who have good marriages, but they want great marriages. And Lord, I pray that that's what you will give them. And then, Lord, if there are those here who are perhaps going through what they would just consider to be a time of mediocrity, and maybe even others who are hurting, and they put on a good show when they come on Wednesday nights, but if I were to be in the back seat when they drive home tonight, I would quickly discover that they are not sure that they're going to make it. They're not sure that they're going to go the distance together. Lord, I pray with all of my heart that they would look to Jesus as the head of their home and the Lord of their life. I would pray that whatever pain and sorrow and hurt and disappointment they may have experienced, that it might indeed be put under your precious blood, forgiven and washed away, and that, dear Lord, you might indeed give them a new start, a new perspective, a new energy and attitude and commitment to trust you to help them grow just a little bit. Just a little bit each day. God, we confess we need you. And we acknowledge our marriages will never be what they were intended to be without you as the Lord of our home. So may we seek you in all that we do. And may we never be satisfied with anything less than what God's best can be. This I ask and pray in Jesus' name.